Well, this morning we are continuing in the series, Don't Just Go to Church, Be the Church. Bobby wanted it to say, don't go to church, be the church, but I thought, I give you guys enough reasons not to come, so I added the just. So don't just go to church. But anyway, so often I think Christians wonder why the purpose, the hope, the meaning that they felt when they first accepted Jesus into their life, why that might not be what they're experiencing sometimes 10, 15, 20 years later in their Christian walk. What's the answer to that? And some try and find the answer maybe in a new church. They've been in a church, I need a change. And I'm not saying that going to a new church is a bad thing necessarily, but if we're just trying to, you know, restart and reignite our faith, sometimes that's what they'll do. They'll look for another church. Maybe they want a better preacher. I don't know how you would find one, but you might. And this preacher might, you know, just say things in a way that gives you a fresher perspective on the faith. Or maybe you find a new book, and this book promises to show you, and often books do this nowadays, they show you the sort of the newly discovered way of fulfillment in the Christian life. Have you ever noticed that sometimes books claim, you know, the hidden secret of the fulfilled life in Christianity and how for 2,000 years Christians have gotten it wrong? I want to warn you about books like that because I just think that there's nothing really that new under the sun, is there? And the tried and true orthodox faith is, I think, the best faith. Amen? Yeah. So anyway, but there's always these, oh, this is a new perspective, and so we want to go and see if we can rejuvenate our faith that way. Even as I thought about it, this series and what I would talk about, I realized that a sermon series in itself is not the answer. We've all listened to many great sermon series, and that alone doesn't seem to transform people's lives. Think about it. We live today in the age of information, don't we? We can all get fresh ideas and perspectives daily sort of flooding into our Facebook pages. How many of you notice that? There's like, you've got to watch this video or this clip or this perspective or read this article because, man, this guy just really blows it out of the water and blah, blah, blah. We live in this age when we are bombarded with information. And some of it is, you know, the greatest speakers that are out there today. You have access to them. You can just go and with a touch of your finger, listen to the best speakers out there, even me. Well, anyway, and if you attend church regularly, you're going to get, like, if you go every week, you'll get 52 life-changing messages a year. But most people don't, so you might get 40, or some of you get 30, or some of you get 10. But I go to Toastmasters as well, and it's a great organization to help people grow in leadership and grow in speaking. And so Bobby and I have been going for a little while, and you get to hear these amazing talks, these great talks once a week. But as I thought about it and what it means, church, to be the church and not just go to church, I think the issue is not for us more information. I think that we need to learn maybe to apply the information that we already have. And so, there's an old famous saying, I think, that is truer today than at any time in history. When all is said and done, more is said than done. This morning we're going to see that the key to the abundant, fulfilled, and meaningful Christian life is not found in simply hearing God's word, but in doing it. Let's pray. Father, just as we really pursue this, message, and I just believe this is so important. And even as I'm going to share it, I'm going to teach it, I pray that it wouldn't end there, that somehow we would grab a hold of this truth and begin to apply it in our life. And so help us really find practical ways to do this very thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at James 1, 22 to 25. This is sort of one of the famous scriptures, and it's important for us to remember this is the New Testament, so it's not about the law versus grace. This is James, who is probably the brother of Jesus, and he is writing to the church, and this is what he says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. What's James getting at? Well, let's look at this a little bit deeper. Listening to God's truth, this is his point, alone does nothing. It can only change you if you practice it, if you apply it. It's when you do it that it actually begins to fulfill what it says it can do in your life. Now, this can, of course, seem fairly obvious to us. And yet, if we're honest, the doing of these things is hard. Like I said, when all is said and done, more is said than done. G.K. Chesterton, the famous Christian author and apologist, said it this way. Let's look at this text together. And there's two of them. I like both of these. Don't look at the bottom one quite yet, but it says, just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. I like that one. It kind of fits with, you know, don't just go to church, be the church. But here's the one that I think really applies to the message. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And what he's getting at is that we often hear, and I've heard it many times, that, oh, I tried Christianity or I tried going to church and it just didn't work for me. It's not about going to church. It's not even necessarily about just trying. It is about this reality that you have to live the life that the book tells you to live. It's about the fact that you have to obey the words that Jesus actually gives you. That's where transformation happens. And if we don't do that, if we find it too difficult and we quit, or we just can't be bothered, we have too many other things going on in our life, we don't prioritize properly, and then at a certain point we feel dissatisfied. And why do you feel dissatisfied? Because you haven't actually applied the things that are going to bring fulfillment to your life, into your life. And so what happens? You're not experiencing the transformation that God promises. And then you think, well, maybe a new church will do it. Maybe a new teaching will do it. Maybe a new book will do it. Maybe less church will do it. Right? What we need to do is we need to do the things that the book tells us to do. Being the church is more than going to church. And the fullness and the promise of the Christian life is found in the living of it, not in its theory. We need to practice our faith. And I want to talk a little bit more about that word practice in a minute. We need to obey God's truth. That's when and how we will experience the transformation. Let's go back to slide 2 if we could. A couple of things to see in this text. It says that if we listen to God's word but we do not apply it, we what? Forget it. That's what he's saying. The way the truth really sets itself up into our spirit so that it becomes who we are is by doing it. And isn't all, in one sense, training like that? Isn't anything you're learning to become like that? You never really learn anything until you practice it. Is that true? Until you use it. Think of it like an apprenticeship. If you're an apprentice plumber or apprentice electrician or whatever trade, yes, you go to school. Yes, you listen to the teacher. Yes, you learn the theory. But you know that after the lesson, you have to go out and do it, or you will forget it. As a matter of fact, the whole structure of apprenticeship is designed around the principle of doing the job as you learn the job, isn't it? Becoming a journeyman or a master at your craft includes, not just includes, it requires time on the tools. You must learn the skills, and then you improve those skills, and then you prove your skill on the job, doing it, using it. And we need to understand that apprenticeship is probably the closest thing in our culture to the idea of discipleship. Now, here's the thing, because you might already be saying, wait a minute, but the Bible says that I'm a Christian right away, the minute that I accept Jesus. And you're right. You don't have to wait for 4 years of training to call yourself a Christian. You become one the moment that you accept Jesus into your life. But discipleship is all about growing into who God says you already are. Hello? Are you with me? Think of it this way. If a young prince's father dies, the boy immediately becomes the king. But he will spend years and years learning to truly become what he already is. Won't he? That, in essence, is what happens to us. When we are born again and we are now a child of God, then we actually go into this discipleship process, because that's what he's making. He's not making converts, he's making disciples. And what do disciples do? They follow their master. Why do they follow their master? So that they will do and learn to do all the things that the master does. Amen? So it's this. So you already are this child of God, and yet you are being transformed, the Bible says, from glory to glory into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is a process of doing it and doing it and doing it again and practicing it. And when we fail, we don't just give up. We actually try again, and we maybe get some people to help us and people who've walked through that path. And it means that the whole body of Christ is needed. We're not discipled by ourselves. We're not lone Christians out there walking this path by ourselves, me and Jesus. It's all of us together learning to and being transformed into his likeness. Amen? So Paul says this, if a person not only looks long and hard at God's word, but also obeys it, if they apply it to their life, then they will be blessed. Blessed by what? By what they do. Or James says that. Blessed by what they do. Let's read James 2:14-19 together. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Consider a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And what James is talking about here is this idea again of, if all of my faith is simply in theory. That's why he has this last part about the demons. You know, you believe in God? Good. Excellent. Good for you. So does the devil. Right? So is it going to change you? Is it going to actually make you follow God? Is it going to help you to obey him? That's where the real life is. Now, one of the reasons we sometimes wrestle with the concept of doing our faith versus simply believing is because, as Protestants, we believe in salvation by grace alone. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." And this is the wonderful truth of the gospel. I believe it with all my heart. However, when we read James 2, which we just did, we can get a little bit confused because it says, does works or grace save us? You know, if it's faith without works is dead. So what does all that mean? Are we saved by grace, or do we have to do some stuff as well? Now, this, of course, was the great debate during the Reformation, and Martin Luther, who was the one who nailed his 99 treatises or problems he felt the church was, or errors that the church had on the Wittenberg door, this church in Germany. And from that, the whole world was transformed. And we're part of that Reformation. We believe that we are saved by grace alone. And Martin Luther, this will maybe make you feel a little bit better, he had a problem with the book of James. He didn't like this verse either. Okay? Martin Luther, he called it at one point the book of James, the epistle of straw. He didn't like it. He thought, you know, it's just, in other words, when the fire came, it would burn up. He struggled to reconcile what he felt were Paul's writings with James's writing, and saying at one point, he said, "I will give," and he was a doctor of theology. They had this beret, a doctoral beret that they got to wear back then. I don't have one, but if somebody wanted to buy me one, they could. But he had a little doctoral beret, and he said, "I will give my doctor's beret to anyone who can reconcile the truth, the two." That's how he felt about it. However, some people don't know this about Martin Luther. Later on in his ministry, he actually reconciled it himself. He had to give his bray to himself because he began to see that the two were not, in fact, opposed to each other. He removed the negative comments. He removed that epistle of straw out of all of his commentaries. And he actually began to love the book of James, and he said later on that he appreciated how James had a great reverence for the truth of God's moral law and the benefits of obedience. And so he himself shifted his whole view about it. And we can see this. There was a popular saying in Luther's day during the beginning of the Reformation, which was error. And it's all around this idea of faith and works. Here's the saying, if we look at the next slide. This is Luther's comments on this spurious saying. Here's the saying: faith without works justifies. Faith without works is dead, according to James. Therefore, dead faith justifies. Makes logical sense, doesn't it? So this was going around at the time of the Reformation. And so Luther says that's totally wrong. And here's what he said. We say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. That is critical, church. Did you get it? For that faith which lacks fruit is not an efficacious, or that means saving, but a feigned faith, in other words, a false faith. Without works is ambiguous then. For that reason, this argument that they put settles nothing, he said. It is one thing that faith justifies without works. It is another thing that faith exists without works. Isn't that powerful? It is very important, church, that we understand this. Because we can get off on two very extreme tangents. There's two ditches on this road that is about salvation by grace versus works and where works fits into it. One ditch is called antinomianism, which is you begin to decide that the law has no meaning, no say in my life anymore. That I am absolutely, I don't have to worry about the moral law. It doesn't matter what I do, how I live. I can sin all I want to, and it doesn't affect me, and my salvation is secure, and I don't have to worry about anything, which is, can be comforting, but is also, I think, a ditch on the side of the road. There's another ditch which says, I earn my salvation by my works. So the way that I get into heaven is by being a good person, by doing good things, by living properly. And that was the pharisaical ditch on this side. And Luther says, that doesn't work. It can't work. Why can't it work? Because you're not good enough. Not all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. So here's the deal. That you're not going to make it that way. It's grace. So it has to be grace. It has to be the gift of God. And so therefore it's not about your works, but about faith. But here's the part that we have to remember. We are saved by grace through faith. What does faith look like? What does true faith look like? And that's what he's saying. That's what Luther's saying here is faith, can real faith exist if there's no transformation? If it changes nothing about what you do in your life? And when we understand this, I think it gives us our whole Bible back, in a way. Because there are places in the New Testament where Jesus says, what we do matters. Those who live this way, those who sin repeatedly and have no desire to change, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. And we have to wrestle with this thing. We have to. And we're, as the church, we're constantly trying to push one side over or push the other side over, and we want to get it all resolved, and I don't think the Bible lets us. I think that there's this reality that faith includes with it the idea of transformation and change and obedience. That's why Jesus said, how am I going to know? How will we know the true disciples? What did Jesus say? By its fruit. What is our fruit? What we do. How we live.
who we are.
Now, don't get scared, because here's, I'm going to bring us back to grace here in a minute. Let's read Romans 12, 3-8 together. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now this can be a fairly confusing passage. I don't know about you guys, but there's, in one sense it's clear, but in another sense it's kind of worded in an odd way. How many of you agree with me? Anybody? Do you even have a clue what I'm talking about? Okay, let me see if I can show you. Paul seems to interchange terms like grace, faith, gifts, doesn't he? Throughout this thing. God has given us grace. God has given us a measure of faith. And God has given us gifts. And he's given us the gifts according to the grace that he has given us. And we are to use these gifts in proportion to the faith that he has given us. Now, isn't that a little bit confusing? Do you kind of know, well, what do you mean? That means you've given him more faith than me? Therefore, he gets to use his gifts in a greater proportion than I do? How does that work? And if faith is a gift, are we talking about saving faith here, or are we talking about a different kind of faith? You guys understand my confusion a little bit? What's that? Okay. Here's how I think it all fits together. And I hope you can see. See, here's what I think we need to realize. Paul completely agrees with James. And that is in this verse, if you see it. What he's saying is this. See, James and even Luther comes to the same agreement. That's what we just read. That true faith justifies us apart from works, but good works always exist within true faith. And why is that? It's not this idea that I better do good works or my faith isn't genuine. That's not the way to look at it. What he's saying, basically, Paul is saying this. Okay, faith. Faith is... Hey, how you doing? Faith is... Faith is a gift. And this can be hard for us to understand. So even saving faith, the ability for me to see and believe and receive God's grace, God's forgiveness, in one sense is a gift. That's why we get all tangled up with the sovereignty of God and who can be blamed and all that. I don't want to go there today. All I want you to know is that, yes, you are fully responding to God's gift, but God is actually giving you a gift. And the very thing that allows you to receive him, in one sense, he gives you already. There's this God-centered reality about salvation, which should blow our minds, really. So he's saying to you, faith is a gift. And you have this measured gift that God has given you by grace. And even Paul says, it's God's grace that allows me to even say this to you. Because of the grace that has come to me, I now am going to tell you that you need to understand this. Okay, so I've received by grace a measure of faith. And that faith saves me. It's the same faith that saves me. But that faith doesn't just save me. Like, okay, I'm in. I've got my lottery ticket. I've stamped my ticket to heaven, and that's it. That's saving faith. That's over here. And this other kind of faith is going to actually transform my life. No, within that faith is belief. I had to believe in the cross. I had to believe in God. I had to come to Him, and that gift of faith, that faith is what brings me into relationship with Him. Okay? And it's a gift. Now, it's a gift from God. And so that gift includes in it grace. It's given by grace, but it includes gifts. What it has connected to it is this reality that you are now called to be a part of His body. That's what Paul's saying. And so he says you need to exercise your faith or your gifts in accordance with the measure of your faith. Your faith has with it, connected to it, a bunch of gifts that I want you to walk in, which means that you are going to do stuff. So faith, when you receive faith, when you receive the gift of eternal life, connected to it is this reality that everything that I need to live the God-fulfilled life is in the gift. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far? Therefore, when you look at him, look at what he says here. He says, number one, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Don't, what is he getting at? He's saying, number one, don't be sitting around thinking, I'm too good to clean the bathrooms. That's beneath me. Okay, don't think like that. Because it's a gift. Whatever you have is a gift. It's not about you anyway. It's about what God has given you. But number two, don't think so low of yourself that you can't do life-changing things for the kingdom. And not everybody has the same gift. You're not meant to all do the same thing. And so part of this salvation gift that He gives to you includes with it gifting for who you are and who He wants you to become as far as His servant in His kingdom. And so you need to take that gift and start to apply it. And what I'm trying to tell you is that therefore the idea that I can be saved and not do good works doesn't work, does it? But I'm not saved by my good works. But I am saved for good works. Isn't that what he said? For good works that he prepared before the foundations of the earth for you to do. That should scare us a little bit. That's why I think Christians 15, 20 years down the road can be like, oh, I don't want to just go and play church. How many of you heard that? I hate playing church. Let's not go and play church anymore. Okay, and you know, down at the Vineyard, all they do is play church. Have you heard that? Yeah. I know. Down at the Langley Vineyard, all they do is play church. But anyway. In one sense, I'm starting to feel like there's an unfair judgment in some of those things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, yes, it's the job of the leadership of the church to lead, to help you find what your gift is and to start to work in it. But I'm going to tell you right now, you have a responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ to understand that your salvation comes to you with a set of gifts that God has given you to do some stuff. And if unless you get to the place in your life where you're saying, I'm willing to start living this thing and stop just listening about it, you're not going to find life and fulfillment and all the things that God promises he has for you. Amen? Okay. Phew. So, this is the point. These good works exist wherever true faith exists. And so we're to use it. Now, this whole proportion of faith, I was asking the Lord about it, and so I think he gave me a good answer, and it lines up with some other theologians. I'll show you this one. If we look at the next slide, this is Dr. Michael Eaton, and he has a commentary on Romans, a practical exposition on Romans. This is what he says about this idea of the measure of faith and what faith they're talking about in this Romans 12. He says this, when God saves a person, the faith that is the channel of their salvation is also a key in their serving God. So that's what I just said, right? A person's faith is not only faith for salvation, it is also faith for ministry among God's people. And with regard to ministry, each person's faith is measured to him with a certain quantity and a certain character. In other words, who they are. Paul is saying that each Christian has some kind of giftedness which enables him to serve God's people. And so it is your job. We can help. We're here to help you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to help to maybe help you find out what that is. But you have an obligation to pursue God, to know what is it that he wants me to do. I'm going to tell you a story. Right from the very beginning of my Christian walk, I remember I was just barely a Christian, and I'd gotten saved, and then there was this lady named Evelyn Torrance, and she believed, she had come to our house and shared the gospel with us, and that's when I had gotten saved. And she believed, we have to get these new Christians into this ministry of evangelism right away, because all their friends are non-Christians, so that gives us all these new people we can talk to. So she phoned me up, and what happened just before that, like I think half an hour before that, I was sitting there and I was reading my Bible a little bit, a brand new Christian, and I thought, Lord, I want to serve you. Show me what you want me to do for you. It was my actual prayer. 10 minutes later, ring. I go answer the phone, and she says, Barry, how would you like to be part of our evangelism team? And I'm like, no, God. I don't want to do that. But of course, what I realized is prayer 10 minutes later. It's like God said, there's a prayer I want to answer right now. What can I do for you, Lord? What do you want me to do? What is it that you've made me for? And bing, right now. And so I knew I had to go and do it. I was scared to death of the idea of it, but I had to go do it. And what I want you to get out of that story is a couple things. And it's true of Nancy's in my life, true of the calling into this ministry. My whole calling into this ministry was one of God confirming. Me seeking him, he confirms. Me seeking him. Things like, when would I quit my job? Even after I became the pastor of this church and I had both, I worked at the mill and I was the pastor here. Here's how God works, folks. We were praying, God, how do you want me to quit my job? When? And God spoke to Nancy and said, I'm going to give you the year and the month, I think, wasn't it? The month and the year that Barry's going to quit his job, just so you know. And so I went to her, well, if God's telling you, why don't you tell me? So then we'll both know. And she said, no, because we're going to know that it's God then. All I want to tell you is I quit my job in the month and the year that Nancy had received from the Lord. When I was getting a job as a staff member in the mill, the Lord told me, Barry, because I was thinking about going into the ministry. I felt called to do it. And he said to me, I'm going to use a different path for you, and this is the path that I'm going to use, is by going on to staff in the mill to train you up. But I was kind of like, okay, you know, so I applied. I remember I'm looking at the job. I need that job if I'm going to do this, Lord. And I said, but I'll never get that job because I have no experience in that job. There's no way I'll get that job. And then the Lord said, well, you won't if you don't apply for it. Oh, okay, so I applied. Then this guy that was in the church, he came up and he was praying for me. He had a prophetic word. And he said, you're going to get that job. It was right at the very beginning of the process. And I said, pa! Okay, sure. Because he was kind of an odd guy. You know, prophetic people can be that way. I'm getting myself in trouble. I just mean he was prophetic, and he, you know, so he gives me this word. And I'm like, well, okay. But sure enough, I get through the first leg of it, get through the second leg, get through and all the way along, God's going to give you this job. Finally, they offer me the job. I'm like, hey, I got the job. Right away, the Lord brings me back to this guy prophesying. But I'm sitting in the room when they give me the job. And the guy says, normally we wouldn't have given you this job. But we decided we were going to do an experiment. And hire somebody who doesn't know anything about this department so that maybe they can see things that we're not seeing. Now, I didn't want to break it to him then. I said, because I was at that point realizing, yeah, but really God's just using this to train me up to do what he wants later on. So I don't know how that'll work. But anyway, the point is, folks, is that this thing is real. That God will talk to you. That God will use you. But in order for you to hear and move and go where he wants you to go, you need to believe that he talks to you. You need to believe that he has given you gifts that he wants you to use. You need to believe that he has a destiny for you that is, it's not maybe the same as mine, but it is just as important. And that this faith thing is not about going to church. Church is meant to be a place where we catalyze one another to go out from here and to do and be the church out there. Amen? And so you need to just know how that this is what God wants to do. So what does it look like to actually do this? And this is just really quickly. I don't want you to feel like, okay, this is just another thing to get me to teach Sunday school or to clean the bathrooms or whatever you might think. What I want you to understand is it includes things like cleaning the bathrooms. It includes teaching Sunday school because those are all things that we need to do, that we need someone to do. The church can't be the church without it. We need to disciple our children. If nobody is willing to disciple the children, you know, and I know that parents are called to disciple their children. Don't ever forget that. But I also believe that we need that ministry happening within the body. We need a youth pastor, and we need people to help him. And if you're called to do that, then you need to get involved and to do that. It means things like prioritizing your life, because I know that there are tremendous amounts of pressure out there. If I'm going to be a good parent, then I have to have my kids in every kind of music lesson that they can be in. I have to have them in every kind of sporting event. But you need to understand something about sporting events, okay, because I'm on a roll again here now, is this. The world is telling our culture today that the place where your kids are going to get discipled in and are going to learn morals is on a sports team, not in church, not from God. That's what they're saying. If you listen close enough, the reason they're telling you have to get your kids involved in all these things is because that's where they're going to become a well-rounded person. That's where they're going to learn how you have to share. That's where they're going to learn how to be a good teammate and be disciplined and all these other things. And yes, it's there, but that but you need to prioritize. Hello? You need to recognize that that's what the world is trying to push me into, and I need to say no to some of that, and I need to get my kids into some things where they're going to learn about Jesus, where they're going to learn about grace, about forgiveness, about what's right, about what's wrong, about God's word. And you need to prioritize and get them involved, and you need to help build something that really changes their life. Amen? So those things are part of it, but they're not the all of it. Yes, serve in the church. And remember, no job is too menial and no job is too great. But don't do it out of guilt or obligation. You need to, and what you really need to do, a couple of things I want to add to that. Included in this is obedience to God's moral laws and his commands. Stop doing things that you know create a barrier between you and hearing God's voice for you. Could be alcohol abuse, could be drugs, could be lust, could be pornography, could be having sex if you're not married. You could be full of bitterness or hate. You need to forgive people. You need to learn to forgive. But it's also about believing that God can use you and can have you walking out your dream. It means taking risks. It means daring to ask God, what do you want me to do, and do it. It means maybe going to a third world country on a mission trip. If a small step would be coming down to Mexico with us, if that's what you're feeling called to. But it might be going to India. Kel and Lori would love to have teams from our church go to India and to help them there. Whatever it means, sharing Jesus with your next door neighbor at some, or at least wanting to, at least praying about it, at least asking God, who do you want me to share you with? Who in my life can I invite to church? It means all of those things. That's what it looks like to not just hear the word of God, but to do it.